Welcome back to Classroom 1. We are glad to have you in our listening audience here at KNNALP, FM 95.7. And Phil Fredericks and I today will be talking about the First Commandment and what God has to say there. Oh, by the way, I am Pastor Jack Kirk, and Phil and I have been working Classroom 1 here for several weeks. And we've talked about many things, about God, about who God is, about the creedal statements that are drawn from Scripture about who God is, and many things about confession and absolution, because when sin bothers our hearts and our consciences and the sin that we know is in us that we commit daily, that there is no other remedy than the Lord Jesus, whom God sent to bear our sin and be our Savior for us. And things about confession and absolution and the things that we face in our lives, and how liturgy is life and life is liturgy, and that divine liturgy carries us right to God's word and God's promises, where He delivers to us His word, His promise that stands behind the forgiveness of sins that Christ Jesus earned for us at the cross. So this day we will move into the first table of the law of God as He gives it, and look a little bit at the first commandment. The first table of the law being, in summary, in Jesus' words in Matthew 22, where Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind," repeating that which is recorded in the Old Testament by Moses, the exact same words of God's requirement. This is what you shall do. And these words initially teach us that the commandment, the first commandment specifically, is a commandment that each of us love God perfectly. That's where we run into the problem, we as sinful beings, because we are not perfect, we are not holy, we are not righteous as we are born into this world. As the psalmist has said, and we've talked many times, Phil, we are conceived and born in sin. In other words, sinners reproduce sinners. And in that sin, there is nothing we can do about it. We are born into it. Three strikes, you are out.
Well, and the interesting thing about this is, like everything, we go, well, what does that look like? What does loving God look like? Well, Scripture is pretty clear on it. And since we were never in perfection ourselves, it's hard for us to really understand what loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind actually means. Plus, when you look at it, you start out with the very first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. And above all things. And so we look at our lives and go, I pretty much crushed the first commandment immediately, because you can look through Scripture, which we will, about what that looks like for us. And we just start out pretty early in the morning.
Yes.
Breaking this commandment.
Yeah, yeah. The first commandment specifically on the Decalogue, the commandments that God gave Moses on the mountain, that Moses brought down and taught to the people, you shall have no other gods besides me, no other gods before my face. That's not to say that there are other gods, but the other gods that are there are what God's word calls idols. And even human beings, when we go around and do archaeology and all these kind of things, we find the idols of the people, the gods of the people. Those gods were even there in ancient Israel, where archaeology has discovered that the little idols, the little Baal gods that were there, could be found within even a couple of blocks of the Temple Mount itself, right there in Jerusalem. So these idols, these gods, are certainly a part of life, but they are not actual real gods. They are statues and representations of the thinkings of man regarding a lot of things.
Is it Isaiah who writes about the man who takes a log? He carves the idol out of part of it.
And I believe it is. Yes.
And he cuts it, and the rest of it he burns and cooks his food with or heats himself. You know, so, you know, it's kind of ridiculous.
Yeah, and then he bows down to worship.
Yeah, and he bows down to worship the same log.
Yeah, the same log. And it's that's what an idol becomes. It's a physical creation of a human being to manifest himself, essentially, because the idol that we all have is that God that we make of ourselves, that we put our own name on. And of course, you know, we have a better word of God than God does, because we've got a better handle on this thing that, you know, in God, you know, if God exists and you know, all of the things that can come up with people. But, you know, I've got a better word of the God than God has, and I've got this thing figured out better than God has. I mean, if God would just listen to me and do it my way, everything would work out fine for me.
Well, I have a lot of experience.
Yeah, we become our own idol. Yeah, we're filled with experience.
So if he would just listen more often to my ideas and the way I do things, which usually works out well for me.
So. Yes, doesn't it always work out so well for us? So St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 will say it real clearly for us. We know that an idol is nothing and that there is no other God but one. And that one God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who we have spoken of many, many times. And this is the God that is revealed to us in Scripture, quite clearly. And throughout, that is our God, the only being like this. He is divine. He is creator of all things. He is God. No other God but that one. And then the interesting thing about that, Phil, that we are talking about there in idol worship is that there is always something that people come up with to be an idol over and against God. And it doesn't take much to get them to create that idol for themselves, whether it's an actual statue or representation, a physical representation, or if it's just, you know, some idea that people come up with. But as Dr. Luther said it, his a God is that being from whom we expect all good things. And where do we look for all of those good things in our lives? And therefore, many things can become an idol to us in that respect, that we don't trust God for the things that we look for. We trust in whatever it is that we think is going to be good for us.
Well, we can look around and see what we have done ourselves. I trust in my abilities to do things, and that's where good things come from. The things that I do are what becomes my idol. Your job, and then finally the things you have, because that becomes important to you. What does Luther say? Anything you put your trust in
is your God,
and that goes with anything we do, because it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy. You know, we've talked about my job before, but my job is really interesting because if I do a good job of selling the survey, people will do the surveys. It's instant gratification, and it depends on my abilities. And so I can, like I told you, I can chart my week. Well, I'm 8-0 for the week, and I'm going, you know, what a good guy.
You got eight surveys. That was wonderful. And you put all your effort and all of your time and the hope that you will gain,
monetary,
or, you know, whatever from that. And you can really set that up there to be your God. Now, I'm not saying that workaholics are necessarily, you know, those who have made a God out of their job or out of their work. There may be other factors, you know, regarding that, and the requirements of the job. Sometimes it's really intense, and you're just, you know, head over heels into it. And then other times you kind of feel like you're cheating the company because, you know, you're not head over heels into it.
Well, then it's God's fault.
Then, yeah, and of course we always, you know, we blame God. You know, God, I wish you wouldn't love me so much and dump all of this on me, and that becomes the idol in itself. But when these things are primary, that is what your life is all about, that is what your whole existence is all about, does that not really become an idol? And we have those kind of idols everywhere. You know, leisure time can become an idol very quickly. Sports can become an idol very quickly, because we invest so much in these things that we expect all of the good from. Well, is, as Jesus said, life not more than food and the body more than clothing? And don't we realize that there are things that are far more significant in life than just these things? In fact, it's not a thing that's more significant. It is a person who is more significant, and that person is our God. And we're warned, we are warned clearly by the law of God, which shows us this. It confronts us with this, that the idols are nothing. The idols will not deal with the life that we will have to deal with. They will not deal with the forgiveness of sins. They will not deal with eternal life. They will not deal with victory over death and the grave. They will not promise resurrection to life everlasting. They will not deliver to us reconciliation with our God. These are the things that are of life itself. These are the things that are of God by His Word. And all of the idols that we can come up with, whether it be work or leisure or another person out there or whatever it might be, those idols are never going to address those. In fact, it's the devil himself who offers a different God. His offer is you can have the world with just everything in it.
That's
and
right.
Those are the that's what we're talking about here. And all you have to do is, you know, you fall down and worship me, and I'll lead you right to the tree where you can take that apple and you can become wise and you can have all of the things of the world, all like the temptation with Jesus. All these things I will give you if you will only fall down and worship me. And to someone who does not know God, the true God, who does not know this God and His Word, who does not know Christ and what He has done for us, that can loom really, really large. Why is the lottery so big? Because, hey, if I buy a ticket and I win the lottery, all my troubles are solved. Does money become the idol at that point in time? Or if I just have this one more thing, whatever it is, if I have that, if I have this car or this house, or I can live in this neighborhood, or if I have this or that, then I won't need anything more. I will be absolutely satisfied until the next time I need something.
Yeah, but tomorrow.
But it all becomes an idol to us, the world itself, and it is insatiable. It cannot ever be satisfied because of the sin that is in us. So do we look to God? Well, it seems like people are what Winston Churchill once said, that Americans can be trusted to always do the right thing after they have exhausted every other possibility. And it becomes like that so much with Christians. After we've exhausted everything else, then we will turn to God and say, oh, God, please, please help me. And then, when the crisis or whatever is past, then we are back to our same old selves. That is the idolatry. Dr. Luther drew from Scripture correctly what "you shall have no other gods beside me" really focuses on when he said we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, above all of them.
That trust is incredibly hard. What does that mean, to trust in God? That means He'll take care of you, He'll forgive your sins. Starts out with the forgiveness of sins, which is that in itself is hard to believe. But I was thinking about that whole trust thing. So I don't think it's wrong to plan or to say, since I have talents, I'll use those talents doing this job. But how quickly does planning become worry? You go, okay, I'm going to do this tomorrow. And Luther says what you should say, if God wills, which we don't do very often. But then you start to worry if that plan is going to come true the way you expect it to come true. And when you rely, it is easy to rely completely on yourself. And then in the end, you want to take credit for what's been
yes.
done. Because whatever you have is a gift from God. You know, in the end, that's what it means. And it's very easy to take credit for what we do and say, that's mine. I was thinking about that too. When I had all my kids at home, we didn't have any money. But now you have, and so you worried about it.
Yeah.
And so now there's no kids at home, and I have a lot more money, but I still worry about the same things. And you go, so that amount of money I had wasn't the trigger. It was my own selfish desires and own worry.
That's, yes, indeed.
Because it didn't go away once I had, you know, enough money to buy a car or whatever. It didn't go away. Then you go, well, what happens if I lose that money? So it's interesting how it escalates with what you have.
Yeah, it's interesting. Worry is a big indicator that there's an idol.
Yes.
That you're dealing with.
Because you're worried about that.
Because you're worried about that. You're concerned about that. You've got an investment in that. And what God says is invest in me. Hear my word and trust my promises. Because this is the God who gave us life. And this is the God who promised that he will provide everything we need to support our body and life. So we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And not worry about these other things. And, excuse me, God himself will tell us in the mouth of his son, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow, you know, don't be anxious about tomorrow, what we shall eat, drink, or wear. Tomorrow will have sufficient problems for itself. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Fear, love, and trust in God above all things. You're listening to Classroom One.
We live in a sin-filled world, and the darkness of that sin sometimes causes us to be down, down and out, down and depressed. But take heart. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We would like to invite you to join us for worship and hear the life-giving, life-changing message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you and for the light of the world. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school and Bible study in between, and every Wednesday evening at 6:30 p.m. Please join us, won't you? We're located just north of 40th and Old Cheney. And remember, Jesus says, I am the light of the world.
Well, we're back after the first break. I am Pastor Jack Kirk, and I'm here with my layman theologian, Phil Fredericks. And Phil and I are talking today about the first commandment that God has given us. You shall have no other gods beside me. And that means there is no other God besides God himself. Don't even bring any idol before God. Should not even be in the vicinity of God, let alone for us to have one. And Phil, you made the point earlier that it's really difficult for us to fear, love, and trust in God above all things as the what does this mean of the commandment when we are so captivated, is that a good word, or so entrapped by the sin that's in us. And the commandment is a fooler to the sinner on that regard, because it is not from within me that we would draw the fear, love, and trust in God above all things, for that comes to us by God's Spirit, who, when we are brought to faith by God's Spirit through God's Word, the faith that Holy Spirit establishes in us is one that he works in us by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing that word of God. Now, if we are trying to keep the commandment ourselves on our own and eliminate all worry, and we are going to eliminate all of the idols that we have in our lives, and we are the ones who are going to muster up from within us the fear, love, and trust in God to if not keep the commandment, approach the commandment, we will certainly fail. St. Paul will say it in Romans 14, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Jesus will tell us on the other side of that, continue in my word. And so continuing in God's word is through that word, the Holy Spirit will continue to strengthen our faith. Apart from God's word, we can do nothing, says Jesus. But in that faith that God has given us, we have the fear, love, and trust in God above all things as a gift from our God, so that it is not from me and my skill and the depth of my wisdom and from the bottom of my being that all of the faith and trust comes, but it is a gift of God. And now that by the Holy Spirit, through God's word, that faith is ignited within my heart, that I now believe in Christ through that word of God. I trust those words and promises of God. That's when that faith begins to bring forth the fear, the love, and the trust that the commandment requires. But apart from Christ, we will not keep this commandment either, just like we will not keep any of the commandments, because the keeping of the commandments flows from faith. First there must be faith, and then will come the works that follow it, the work of fearing, loving, and trusting of God above all things. And that, as St. Paul will say in Ephesians, is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of our workings. It is the gift of God's Spirit working in us by His word.
The interesting thing about talking about the law and then its relationship to the gospel is how clear they are, how sharp they are.
Yeah, very sharp distinction.
We want, I was looking at Ephesians 2, and there's talk in there about, you know, oh, you foolish Galatians, you know, those parts.
Yeah.
And it's very sharp about the law. If you're going to live by the law, you have to keep it perfectly.
Yes.
That's the only way. And that's what it says. And that's when we run into that problem. We want it to be a lot more murky than that. We want the gospel to be more murky too, because we want to give ourselves at least some credit for what goes on.
Or some wiggle room.
How often
haven't we heard about, you know, the commandments of God? There's a lot of gray area there. There's a lot of gray area. I don't know that there's any gray area there at all. I've never seen any. You either keep it or you don't. There's no, well, I almost kept it, or I tried to keep it, or I had the good intentions to keep it. That's not there. We should fear, love, trust in God above all things. You will have no idols. You will have no other gods before me. And that commandment demands perfect love toward God. And that just simply isn't there. So you either got it or you don't have it. And the only way that it is haveable, if I can invent that word, is by the Holy Spirit working through God's word to ignite faith within us. And when that faith is ignited, out of that faith will flow the love and fear and trust in God above all things. Now, is that going to be perfect in this life? No, it is not. Outwardly, there will be nothing that, you know, in you or I that even approaches that kind of perfection outwardly. But inwardly, there is a new being, given a new birth in baptism, given a brand new life in holy baptism, born into that. We are children of God through the faith that God works in us by His word and strengthened in us by His sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper of Christ's body and blood. And out of that faith that God generates in us by that will flow these good works that God counts to us as righteousness. God counts our faith as righteousness before Him, as He told Abraham. Abraham believed faith, and that was counted to him as righteousness. St. Paul will tell us the same thing in the epistles. He will tell us that our faith is righteousness, and therefore the works that flow from righteousness must be righteous works, even though outwardly they are very far from perfection. It's what God's word says. And you and I don't have a better word of God on this one than the word of God. And thanks be to God, Christ has come for us, redeemed and saved us, and counts these works as righteousness. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So the first of the commandments, fear, love, and trust in God, that flows out of the faith that Holy Spirit has given us by God's word, not by mustering up the strength and the ability in ourselves to really do a slam dunk job on keeping this commandment.
And I think that's, you know, we're still required to keep the law, and that's what's so interesting about being a Christian, because like you said, you can read that and go, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves sons or daughter more than me is not worthy. Meaning that you love anything more than God, you go, That's pretty hard to do. Even as a Christian, you can look at your life and go, I break this commandment over and over and over again, every minute of every day, it seems like. And yet, on the other hand, in God's eyes, he looks at us and sees us as someone who keeps the law.
Yeah.
Which in Christ, that's what he sees us. And I think that's what keeps you marveling at this, because the law is unrelenting. I look at that and go, it didn't stop, even though, you know, we confess our sins, we go to communion, it doesn't stop. And I think, I always think of it this way. Whenever I think that, gee, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, you go, well, okay, Phil, go over your sins once. Whatever was in that guy to make him do what he did is in you also, and God forgave A, B, and C. And to me, that's yes, still indeed. Still yeah. amazing that Christ on the cross took everybody's sins for all time on himself. And so when God looks at us in Christ, he sees not a sinner. And if that shouldn't drive you to forget, to confession and begging for forgiveness, that nothing else will.
Indeed. The not being able to see that about ourselves. We don't look at ourselves because, you know, as we were talking earlier, we think we have a better word of God than God's
yes.
word. We think we have a better way of doing things than God's way of doing things. We think we could do a better job than God can do. In fact, we consider ourselves the biggest idol of all. I got a lock on this thing. But when I take a look in the mirror of God's law, I see that I have not really kept that law at all. I'm not even in the ballpark, let alone being in the game. I have not feared, loved, and trusted in God above all things. It is a part of the confession and absolution that we have. You know, we have not loved you, God, with our whole heart.
And it touches every part of our
life.
Every
part of our life.
So there's not one single part of my life that I can look at and go, there, I've kept that law pretty good.
Yeah.
So I don't have to worry about that anymore. But there is not, since it demands perfection, there is not one part that it doesn't touch. You know, there's, and that's what I think is so amazing. And what it says then in Ephesians, I think is very interesting too. For this you know, that no fornicator, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So any sin, anytime
we're
accused of idolatry too. And yes. It says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Oh my gosh. So anytime you think about your self-righteousness, well, you're going someplace.
Yeah, law, like you said, is unrelenting. It never stops. It's accusations, it's arrows. They keep nailing the mark. And we as sinners keep missing the mark, which is what sin is. And missing the mark on the target when you fire the arrow. And this arrow of the law of God requires a dead-on bullseye, dead center, every time, all the time. And we're not. We don't even come close to hitting the target, anywhere on the target, let alone hitting dead center. So we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things is a stark reminder of the need that we have for a Savior. One who can come and not only keep the law for us, but to pay its penalty as well. You shall have no other gods beside me. How can I do that? How can I possibly do that?
Because we know that.
Yeah, it's not going to be there. Thanks be to God. I mean, St. Paul talked about that. You know, he said, who shall save me from the body of this death? Because we are dying. And we're dying in our sins. And St. Paul's bottom line conclusion is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one hope to all of this idolatry and all that comes along with that idolatry. Now, you've mentioned a couple of these things here that are very, very pointed. One of the first ones, St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What part is a believer with an unbeliever? What part has light to darkness? As soon as the light goes on, the darkness goes away. So they're not compatible, and that's what St. Paul's point is here. So to fear, love, and trust in God above all things is to put your faith in God and in His Word. And thanks be to God, He has given us His Spirit through the gospel to bring us to faith in Christ Jesus, so that in that faith we might believe the Word of God, believe the Word and promises of God. And let's not get connected and try to compromise this by, St. Paul will say, yoked together with unbelievers, going back to the oxen that would pull the plows or whatever. And if they had the yoke, the wooden bar that went across the necks of the oxen to keep them in tandem while they were working. Well, it doesn't work so good if you take one of the oxen out and try to put a horse in there. It's unequal. And you're not going to get a good pull. You're not going to get a good plow. You're not going to get things done the way you need to get them done. So let's not gather and compromise with the unbelieving world out there. The place where we go and look is to God's Word. Now hold your thought for a minute, just Paul, Phil, because we're going to take a break, and then we'll be right back with some more discussion here on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, on KNNA LP FM 95.7, Lincoln, Nebraska.
Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the task Christ has given to His church: baptize and teach. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we baptize children into Christ. At Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Preschool, we teach them all things that Christ has commanded us. The mission of Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Preschool is to proclaim Christ, prepare the foundation for further learning, and equip for lifelong service to God, family, and society for the salvation of all. We exist for these three reasons: so that children will spend eternity with Christ in heaven, so that children are superbly equipped with the tools of learning for further education, and so that children can serve to the best of their abilities in any vocation. For more information, visit us at www.goodshepherdlincoln.org or call 402-423-7677. Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Preschool, proclaim Christ, prepare the foundation, equip for vocation.
Okay, we're back after the bottom of the hour break here on Classroom 1, and I am Pastor Jack Kirk, and I'm here with layman and theologian Phil Fredericks, who I asked him to hold his thought until after the bottom of the hour break. So, Phil, you were going to pick up on our discussion here.
Well, I think that passage about being unequally yoked with unbelievers is interesting. Because, especially in this day and age, because people all want to say, oh, you know, that their God is the same as our God. It's just a different name. And I think the second passage right next to it gives some clarity to that, because it says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And we have Jesus Christ. That's when we look to God, that's what we're thinking, Jesus Christ. So, if a Jew looks to God, that is not the God he is looking at. If a Muslim looks to God, that is not the God he is looking at, despite what they say. God does not share His glory. Their God didn't, you know, like somebody told me, he goes, "You believe in Jesus? Are you believing God too? Oh, is your Jesus the one that hung on the cross and died for our sins?" He said, "That drives a lot of Christians batty when you say that." But I think, especially in this day and age, we want to go, oh, can't we all kind of get along?
Yeah, yeah.
And that passage is pretty harsh. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? I don't think that's talking about our day-to-day life. I don't think that's encouraging us to be recluses. But I think it is talking about what we believe and teach. And when you compromise, it's easy to compromise on that.
Yeah, what is your confession?
That's right.
You know, Do we confess the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, or do we confess something else? And I think your text there from John 5 speaks it, you know, quite pointedly. All should honor the Son, Jesus, just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So there is no honor given to God there. Who could be taking the place of the true God? What other God is there when this God has given a commandment that says, you shall have no other gods beside me?
Well, and that's clear. Christ in that passage is given, he's the equal of God. He is God. That's what we're saying.
Yes.
So you can always argue against, any form of Arianism. I think it's Arianism that says Jesus wasn't quite God. And I think probably have Jehovah's Witness that say that. I'm not 100% sure. I don't really pay attention to them, but I think that's what they say. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think it even says, what do we say about God? So if we say we are spiritually blind, dead, and enemies of God, and only through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit can we come to faith. We give all that glory to Christ.
Yes.
And wherever you want to go and say, I do something to help myself, or God saves me because I'm lovable and can be saved, that's giving some credit to yourself.
To yourself, yes.
And so I would, Lutherans would argue that's a way different way to look at Christ than what we believe. And so I think that's covered under that. Do not be unequally yoked. So you can't have decision-type theology and absolute salvation by grace. They can't be yoked together. No,
they don't work.
And we don't like to do, but we don't like to do that. That offends our sensibilities,
and it offends others. And so,
yes,
when the confession can be made, maybe the confession isn't as confessable as it should be at that point in time. We hold back, and why should there be that fear when God's word is very clear?
That's
about
right.
What he says,
and we don't have. We don't have people bowing down to graven images. That doesn't, we don't have that coarse idolatry, as we say it. That doesn't occur very much in the United States. I mean, you don't see an altar designated to Aphrodite or something.
Or to the unknown God.
No, you see a lot of churches. And so we just
assume they're free in America, right. And you can build churches and you can have your things there. But there is still, no matter how many churches you have, no matter how many altars you had, how many altars that the Greeks had when St. Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens. What of it? There is still only one God. And that one God has revealed himself in his Son Jesus. And we learn of him through God's word.
That's right.
And we trust his word and his promises because they are from the mouth of Jesus himself. So no matter how many altars are out there, there's still only one God. And that when Paul brought that to Mars Hill, it was very, very similar. I mean, if it wasn't dead on, the same as what we're talking about right now. I see you are very religious men, said Paul, in Acts 17. And, you even have an altar here to the unknown God. Well, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And he is the God who created all things and sent his Son Jesus, who rose from the dead. And wow, at that confession that St. Paul made and in that teaching from God's word, that's where everyone balked. Now today in America, it's just not acceptable. It's not politically correct if we don't allow as all other religions are equal. And God's word says, okay, they are not equal. Don't you be unequally yoked with them. You have my word. Fear, love, and trust me above all things. Don't be unequally yoked with them and compromising your confession, or let's go along to get along and allow it to stand without confessing me.
Well, like you said, we're offended by that. And so the first response to most people is, well, do you think I'm going to go to hell then? You go, I don't know. I can't tell you. That's God's business. God's going to judge you. But that doesn't give us the right to just go over there and go, well, we can all get along. I think we...
Yeah,
think
all religions are equal.
All religions equal.
We're all trying to get to the same place.
That's right.
And
even that statement, we're all trying to get to the same place, you'd be surprised how many times I hear that. If you say, how are you saved? Well, I lead a good life and I believe in Jesus Christ. After all, we're all trying to go to the same place. And... as dead sinners, you're not going trying to go to the same place as a believer is. Don't say that. But I think we get confused by that and go, you're not judging anyone. You aren't doing it. The Word of God judges them. You know, judging them would be to say, don't drive a Chevy, drive a Ford. If you drive a Ford, don't drive a Ford, you're going to hell. That's judgment. That's ridiculous. But saying, here's what the clear Word of God says.
Yeah.
Let's look at what we believe compared to that. And that's where the judgment comes from.
Yeah.
And too often, what's very popular right now is called a New Apostolic Movement. And they get revelations from God. I'm kind of going afar here, but, and I think that's an issue too. We say, well, I feel as though God is telling me this kind of stuff. And I think, I'm kind of wandering afield here, but that's,
well,
in the end.
We do plenty of that here.
Yes,
on Classroom
we're all,
anyway.
What do you call it, enthusiasts? We're all enthusiasts at heart.
Yeah, we all look for God to speak to us from within. And that's where the difficulty comes in, that we come up with a better word of God than God does. God gives us his word, and God's word is quite complete for us.
Yes.
These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name, says St. John. Why is the word of God given to us? To make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, says St. Paul. So I have everything I need from God himself in his inspired word. So I don't need to wait for a revelation from God.
Or look to another God.
Else, or look inside myself.
That's right.
That would be to be unequally yoked together with unbelief, with unbelievers. Another connector here, Phil, is regards angels. And there was, I don't know if it's as big as it used to be, but there was a big push about angels for a while. We even had a television program about angels. And you're thinking back even to the old days. I remember an old movie called Angels in the Outfield.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, it was all about what the angels would do for you, and the angels. And is that idolatry as well? Well, St. John in Revelation 22 writes these words. This is his vision that God had given him of the eternal heaven itself. And John says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels who showed me these things. Then the angel, he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So we're very clearly pointed here. No, we do not worship the angels. They are created beings and servants of the living God. Yes, they were created by God for his purposes. They were not created by God so that we might worship them too. And that's quite clear. So when we talk about angels these days and guardian angels and all of that, it is best to maybe abandon some of the colloquial thinking. And again, go back to God's word and see what God's word has to say about angels. And as far as the first commandment is concerned, it is very clear. To worship an angel is to engage idolatry. Also, there is God's word of warning in a text like St. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write in Philippians 3. St. Paul writes, their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's kind of sums up what we've been talking about earlier in this edition of Classroom 1.
It may sum us up.
It certainly would. You know, is our God our belly, those things that we trust in for this life and for this life only, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear, what we shall drive, what new gadget can we have, where do we, you know, the faith that we have in medicine, or the faith that we have in government, or the faith that we have in anything that is going to provide for us, and those are the things that we set our minds and hearts upon and trust in them for life and for life and you know, whatever they can do for death, because we're gonna, you know, we can't ignore that, as we've talked about before. But up until that point in time, our God is our belly. even when we get sick, sick unto death. We run to the doctor and please help me, cure me quick. You know, I'm scared. I'm sick. I got to get well. How much our belly becomes our God. I've often said, tongue in cheek, that my dog, his God is his belly. He will do anything for a treat. You know, those things that are the necessaries that are going to happen anyway. Yes, he will do that, but he will do anything for a treat. And I wonder if that isn't an accurate description of how it looks with you and I or any sinner on a daily basis, that we look just like that. And we do just like, we'll do anything for whatever it is that we think is a treat. And that becomes the overarching thing. You are listening to Classroom One.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd like to invite you to join us to worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also worship each Wednesday evening at 6:30 p.m. Please join us, won't you? We're located just north of 40th and Old Cheney. Thank you, and may God richly bless you today and always in Jesus.
We're back on Classroom One after the last break, and we're talking about those things that make for idolatry under the first commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me. And what does this mean? It means we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, St. Paul will remind us of other things. Ephesians chapter 5, for example, St. Paul will say, "For this you know, that no fornicator nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Covetousness, sins of the heart, sins of the thought, desires, that which people often are heard to say, well, you can't condemn a man for just thinking. Well, the Word of God goes deeper, because God does not look at outward appearances. God looks at the heart. And that is clearly spoken in the Old Testament. Covetousness is also a commandment that God gave, and it comes full circle, because the first commandment reading, "You shall have no other gods before me," and covetousness, the last commandment, is a commandment talking exactly about the things that people idolize in their lives. Dr. Luther put a good what does this mean to it as he drew it from Scripture. You shall not covet. That means you should not unlawfully desire your neighbor's house, his wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his cattle, anything that is your neighbor's. That is covetousness, and that sinful desire, that unlawful desire, according to God's word, makes one an idolater. And the warning is that that kind of idolatry will not find inheriting the kingdom of Christ and God. It is a very pointed word in St. Paul's text in Ephesians chapter 5.
Well, he also says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness. Is that what it is?
Yes, out of
and
the heart.
So,
that's Matthew 15.
Yeah, out of the heart is where our desires come from, and that's what we go after. Is what is your heart's desire?
Yeah,
and So that's what we spend most of our lives doing, is going after the things that our hearts desire.
Yeah. Oh,
good things too. God put them there. That's the interesting, that's another
okay,
interesting.
Okay, well then we have, I think, four ways to get them. We either earn enough money to buy them, or we find that they are inherited to us, and we come by them that way, or we work for them. I'll make a deal with you. I'll work for you, Phil, for the next 6 months, whatever, and then, that way I will reimburse you for that object that you will give me, and that's a way to do it. Then the other way is to get it as a gift. Here, it's yours. Now there might be a fifth or a sixth way, but those are pretty much the four basic ways. And outside
gun
of
point.
That,
yeah, gun point seems yeah, popular you, now.
But they are those are unlawful means.
That's again. Right.
And that's what we're talking about here is covetousness is the sinful desire. It goes beyond that which is been given to you by God. There is a marked line between what is mine that God has given me and to administer as a good steward of the goods and gifts that he has given me. And then there is the other person's. And those are the things that God has given them. And so is it perfectly fine to go over and make your neighbor an offer? Of course. If it's in good faith. If your neighbor says, nope, not interested in selling, then drop the matter. It's over at that point in time. But to continue to covet and figure out some way internally in yourself to obtain that, that's where it goes awry completely. One of the more marked things of those that St. Paul talked about in that Ephesians text is fornicator. You know, the coveting of your neighbor's wife or another person, man or woman, in this case, that your desire, your overwhelming desire is for that person. Well, when you stop and think about that, it's not exactly the other person. It is more you, because the desire is from you, the covetousness, the sin that comes out of that comes from the depth of me, the person. It doesn't have anything to do with the other person. The other person may not even be aware that I am alive, let alone be a part of this. But the fornication, the covetousness of that thought, that which takes place in the mind and the heart, the desire of the heart, that is within another person, himself or herself.
Isn't it interesting that breaking this commandment leads to breaking all the other commandments?
Amazing, isn't it?
This one is first for a reason. You look at all the others, and they're not separate. They're not by themselves. If you break this commandment, you break it by doing all, and that's what you will do, or by doing all those other things, is shattering the first commandment. We always want to say, you can't say I put God first, I fear and love and trust in God above all things, and then I go out and steal from my neighbor, or steal his wife, or want something that he has. That's incompatible.
Yeah.
And I think we don't like to think on those things. We like to think that we do keep some of them. But if you break one, it says you break one, you break them all, and it's true.
Isn't it James that says that? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended in one point
is guilty,
he's guilty of all.
And that's when you see those passages, you understand. Now you go, so that thought leads to this, to this, to this. And even if it doesn't go beyond a thought, you still have committed, still sin in God's eyes, which we really don't like to think about. But that's what Jesus Christ says. If you hate your brother, and then it doesn't say if I go out and do anything to him, it just says if you hate him,
yeah.
Or if you lust after another woman, doesn't say you go out there and actually commit adultery, you've already committed those sins in your heart, so you're guilty of those sins, and you go, oh, wretched man that I am. That's where you're left.
Could we say that, do you think, Phil, that the commandments are a whole of which there are 10 parts, and they are inseparable? If
yes.
You pull on one of them, you pull the rest of them, like a railroad train. You have the engine pulls the train, and all the train carriages, they all move. They all come along with it. So if I violate the 10th commandment of covetousness, I'm violating all of the rest of them as well. They're all going to be there. And one of the clearest cases of that, perhaps, in Scripture is the adultery and murder that was committed by King David with Bathsheba, the murder being of Bathsheba's husband. But there was cover up, and there were lies. There was covetousness. There was adultery. So we've hit all of the commandments right down the line. David at that point in time did not fear, love, and trust in God above all things. In fact, he who was named and anointed by God to be the king violated the name of God by his life, his actions, and his words at that point in time. What kind of a worship is it that had in its background unrepented adultery and murder? What kind of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy was that? And honoring father and mother, he brought dishonor on his name and his family. The murder of the commandment that says you shall not murder, you shall not kill, that was just blatantly violated. Premeditated first-degree murder of Uriah the Hittite. The adultery, it was obviously right there. Did he steal? Yes, he stole another man's wife. Did he bear false witness against his neighbor? Of course he did. He lied through his teeth to obtain the girl and to get rid of Uriah. And the commandments regarding covetousness, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you're not coveting his neighbors or any of his persons or his cattle. He coveted up one side and down the other. So all of the commandments were busted to little tiny pieces by the king at that point in time. So why would St. Paul say something as harsh as, for this you know that no fornicator nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Because it's obvious. Unrepented sin. If David had died between the time of all of that sin that he had committed and the time Pastor Nathan came by and pointed the finger at him and said, "Thou art the man," if David had died, he would have been lost forever at that point. Faith in the Holy Spirit had left him, and in its place, there was nothing other than idolatry to the max. His God, he still knew about his God. That's indeed true. But there was no sense or semblance about the true God. The only God that David was interested in was himself. And he indeed got what he wanted.
And I think what's interesting about that is you can look at it at the flip side and say, what if we say that is no longer a sin? Once you pull that one out, all the rest of them fall also. And in David's case, you would argue that he no longer believed that those actually were, he had to obviously say those actually were no longer sins. So if you can commit adultery with impunity, why is it a murder to kill someone then too? Because they're all linked together. If I can decide which ones are no longer sins that I shouldn't commit, then I can decide on all of them. And I've replaced God with my own eyes. But we do that in our own eyes all the time. We're all justifying our actions. We can look around and say it's pretty crude and say, you know, the crude manifestation is the abortion issue in the United States right now, you know, up till the baby's born, for heaven's sakes.
Yes.
And so we can convince ourselves that's not murder, which
for a number of reasons.
So you go, okay, why do people commit adultery? Well, because we've got a number of reasons. We've got good reason why we should do that. You know, why shouldn't I trash that guy? Meaning on the public domain now. Why not? Because I'm doing a public service by smashing that guy.
Yeah.
And we've obviously replaced God with ourselves. And why shouldn't I? Because I know best what's best for me. You know, you just can go right down the line.
Which is the essence of idolatry itself.
Yes.
I don't need God. I don't need God's word. I have a better word of God. I'm a better God than God is. And therefore, I am perfectly justified with everything that I'm doing. So he doesn't have the right, but I got the right. And he can't justify himself, but I can certainly justify my actions. And anybody could see, of course, that I'm right. It is the essence of idolatry that we are warned about by the commandment. Who shall save us from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are listening to Classroom 1,